Happy Resurrection Day, beloved. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day, right? Right? But this one has special significance. You know, this morning at the sunrise service, this is one of the reasons I love Resurrection Day, is because we get to have like pre-worship at 6:30, and then we get to have regular worship at, 10:30. It's a great day. But this morning, at the sunrise service, we talked about the historical and the glorious reality of the resurrection. We did it by looking at Luke chapter 24. And I just want to read these words to you again this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It says this: on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. It's speaking of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Thank the Lord they did later, right? But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. In order to really grasp, beloved, the glory and the wonder, to really get the marvel of the resurrection, to marvel like Peter did, we need to understand the awesome, the breathtaking spiritual significance and reality of what took place 3 days earlier. I think sometimes when we come to Resurrection Sunday, we talk exclusively about the resurrection, and we have people that are guests that we talk exclusively about the resurrection and never hear what precipitated it. And so by God's providence, we are in John chapter 19 this morning. I couldn't have planned this more perfectly. In fact, I didn't plan this at all. We even had a snow day that made this happen. We're in Luke 19, and I want you to stand with me as we read from these words this morning. Luke chapter 19, and I'm sorry, yeah, John, thank you. John chapter 19. You guys are used to me. John chapter 19, and beginning in verse, at the end of 16, beginning in verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray. I am begging you, Father, that you would fill me with your spirit. Empower me by your grace. Give me the unction of your spirit to preach your word faithfully. And in power today, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the souls of every single person in this room, and by your grace, by your spirit, cause our hearts to be freshly affected and moved by your word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. We've all seen pictures of the crucifixion, right? We've all seen the picture of Jesus hanging on a cross. And the truth is, the images that we've seen, the pictures that we've seen are sanitized. They are sanitized to make it easier to see. Crucifixion was the most brutal, cruel, horrible form of capital punishment ever devised by man. It was a horrific death. Crucifixion, in many cases, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, began with scourging or flogging of the victim's back and side and legs. And the Romans would use a whip, a cat of nine tails, that would have embedded in the tips of the leather straps such things as bits of pottery or bits of bone, bits of metal, to maximize pain and punishment. The tips of these leather straps of the whip, they would dig into the side, into the skin, into the flesh of the victim's back. And when it was withdrawn, It would rip away chunks of flesh, exposing a bloody mass of tissue and bones, streams of blood pooling at the victim's feet. In addition to being flogged, Jesus was also beaten, tormented at the hands of the Roman soldiers, his beard plucked, his scalp pierced with a crown of thorns. And then, like every other victim of crucifixion, he was made to carry the crossbar, the patibulum of the cross, to the place of his execution. In this place, a hill called Golgotha, or the Latinized version of it, Calvary. The place of the skull. And once the victim reached the execution site, he was made to lie upon the crossbars as his arms were first tied to the beam, and then spikes were driven through the nerve bundle at the wrists in order to hold him fast. Already standing at the site was the vertical post upon which the cross beam would be affixed. And the crossbar and the victim would be hoisted upon this vertical post, usually about 7 feet tall. And on this vertical post, there was this block of wood that seemed out of place, that was sort of affixed to that post. And as the victim was hoisted on to that post by the crossbar, they would twist his body and then drive nails through the ankles into this piece of wood, a seat, if you will. Massive strain on the shoulders and the arms often resulted in shoulder and elbow dislocations, and the position of the body on the cross made it difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The crude block of wood allowed the victim a base from which to push his body up against the nails in his ankles in order to make it easier to breathe. But this was not a merciful provision by the Romans. This was done in order to prolong the victim's suffering, so he wouldn't die too quickly. So that instead of dying too quickly, he could suffer the cramps and spasmodic jerking and delirium that accompanied crucifixion. Ultimately, the mechanism of death was suffocation and heart failure, but not before numerous hours of horrible and sustained torture on the cross. The historian, a man named Reville, who is an expert, described crucifixion in this way. He said it represented the acme of the torturer's art, the pinnacle, the apex of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, ignominy. The effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. We can't even say that the crucified person writhed in agony because it was impossible for him to really move. Stripped of his clothing, unable even to brush away the flies which fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed the insults and the curses of people who can always find some sickening pleasure in sight of the torture of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire. torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death, distilled slowly, drop by drop. That's the death that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. That's the death he tasted, physically speaking. It was horrific. And you may notice that in the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, the writers don't spend a great deal of time describing the physical sufferings of the Lord, and the reason why is because they didn't need to. Crucifixion, the horror of it, was well known. Instead, they focus on the deeper meaning of the cross. They focus on the deeper significance of the death of Christ, each with their own theme in mind. Here, John focuses our eyes on Jesus himself, the one who is full of grace and of truth. And everything that he describes to us in this scene, all the details that he includes, orbits around the identity of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, as the loving Savior, as the suffering substitute, and as the victorious Lord. He wants us to see, to peer behind the brutality of the cross, the surface of the cross, to see, as horrific as it is, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His greatness. And it's what I want for us to do this morning. And the first picture that John gives to us in this text is of Jesus, not as a helpless victim, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to see this. Look again at the exchange between Pilate and the Jews who turned Jesus over to be crucified, starting in verse 19. This is great. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It was common practice, beloved, to nail upon the cross, above the victim, a statement of the crimes, a statement of the charges against him. You would write what it was that caused this person to have to suffer this horrific death. Notice what Pilate writes. Notice what he wrote. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This man hangs here condemned. This man hangs here suspended between heaven and earth. This man tastes death because he's the King of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders and their chief priests, they are incensed. You know, they'd called Jesus many things. They'd called him many things, given him lots of names. In all of their opposition, in all of their hatred, in all of their sinful rebellion, they had called Jesus many things. But that was the one title that they would never give to him. They wouldn't give him that title. And so they challenged Pilate to change what he'd written. But you know what? Pilate finally grows a tiny bit of a backbone. Having had enough of their manipulation, having pretty much had enough of them all, Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." And what John wants us to see, beloved, is this, is though that although what Pilate wrote was true, a careful reading of this text will tell you that Pilate did not go nearly far enough. It was true that he was the King of the Jews, Jesus. But it was not the whole truth, was it? The Lord Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, but he is so much more. And John wants us to see that Jesus is the King of Kings, and that what's really taking place here is that Jesus is sovereignly reigning and ruling over every detail of this crucifixion, reigning and presiding from the cross over everything. Why do I say that? Where do I get that from? It's because of the continual repetition throughout this entire account of the words, or words very similar to him. This was to fulfill the scripture. This was to fulfill the scripture. This took place to fulfill the scripture. In verse 24, when the soldiers are gambling over his tunic, the reason that they did so was to fulfill scripture. Now, yes, they did it out of their own desire. They bore responsibility for what they did, of course. But what they did was not merely their own will. What they did so that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see it in verse 28 when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see it again in verse 36 when the soldiers pass by the men who have been crucified upon the crosses. And they pass by Jesus, and they do not break his legs, but instead break the legs of the men who were crucified with him. Now, why do they do that? Why do the soldiers do that? They would say to you, well, we did it because Jesus was dead, and the other men were not. And John would say, no, that's not why you did it at all. And it's not why you stuck the spear in his side either. You did it so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. John wants us to see this. He wants us to read this and get this, that the great, in the greatest and the truest sense, Jesus is reigning over this moment. He is not. This is not the helpless Son of God being stricken and crushed, the helpless victim of evil men, the pathetic end of an unfortunate victim of circumstances beyond his control. Instead, this is a picture of the King of Kings reigning from the throne of his cross. That's how we're to understand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening here is because of the decree of the sovereign God of glory according to the scriptures, and it is being masterfully carried out by the Son of God. And it's that very fact, that reality, that makes the death of Jesus Christ in our place infinitely more glorious and breathtaking. How amazing this is. How incredible this really is. This, he is orchestrating. Jesus is carrying all of this out, presiding over his own most horrific death. Oh my. This is like no one we've ever seen. This is no mere crucifixion like the hundreds or thousands that you could have seen in those days. It is something that God the Father perfectly ordained and commanded, the redemptive plan of God coming to its completion, over which Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, presides perfectly. Not as a helpless victim, but as the sovereign Lord. Oh my. But that's not all John wants us to see. There's more. He wants us to see Jesus as the loving Savior. He wants us to see Jesus as the lover of our souls. Look, starting in verse 26. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is standing with John by the cross. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love them all, but that's the description that John likes to give to himself. And they're watching as Jesus is suffering the torment of the crucifixion. You remember the prophet Simeon had said to Mary when Jesus was an infant, words that were in reality coming to pass at this very moment before her eyes. He had said to her, "Behold, this child," speaking of Jesus when he was yet an infant, "this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. As Mary saw her son hanging from the cross, Jesus was profoundly aware of her anguish. More really than anyone else could have been. And in the midst of his own anguish, he acts in care and in love for his mother. Verse 26 says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, loving her to the end, even as his body is racked with the horror of crucifixion. Jesus makes provision for his mom, trusting her to John. It's a great act of care and of love toward his mother, but what's this have to do with us? But what it does, beloved, is it opens a window into the heart of Christ as he's dying. In his greatest anguish, his heart is not for himself. It's for others. It's for his own. Over in Mark chapter 3, there's a very interesting thing that takes place. Jesus is teaching. When his mother and his brothers come to see him, and somebody comes to him and says, Master, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And Jesus answers in this way. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And here's the point. In Jesus' care for his own mother, at the worst moment, we see a picture of Jesus' love for his people distilled. In a world that's filled with selfishness, in a world that is filled with fleeting and shallow affections, here is the love of Christ seen clearly in the midst of his own suffering, suffering that he was enduring in order to save his people from hell. I'm going to tell you what, that moment, the crucifixion as a whole, all of it made a massive impact on the Apostle John without question. It's why he would write in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1 these words, and these are awesome. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called, so that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Literally what John is saying there is this. He is marveling. He is wondering in awe at what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? Literally, from what country does this kind of love spring? Where's this kind of love come from? This isn't like any other love I've ever known. It's an awe at the love that the Father has given to us. It's not just an abstract love. It's a love that is personified and enfleshed in Jesus Christ himself, that we should be called, so that we could be called the children of God. It's all at the love of Christ that is made ever more clear by the understated picture that John gives us of Jesus as our suffering substitute. And it's here, beloved, that we're getting to the real heart of the cross, to the very personal nature of it. You know, I've heard people talk about the gospel, and You need to understand, it's not just that Jesus died on the cross to show you how much he loved you. It's not even that Jesus died a horrific or even heroic death. It's not it. It's that Jesus died bearing the sin and the transgressions of his people, real people, against the holy God, and suffered the divine penalty for their sins. He was forsaken by God and crushed under the wrath of God to save his people from eternal death. That is the reason for the cross. That is the spiritual reality behind the physical. See, when a writer or a teacher, when a rabbi, when a teacher of those days, when they wanted to direct their hearers or their readers to the meaning of a certain, you know, psalm, he would do so by quoting a part of that psalm with the idea that the hearers would understand and comprehend the context, and they would meditate on the psalm that he was quoting from, and they would understand that that's how they were to understand whatever was taking place in light of that psalm that had just been quoted. And that's exactly what John is doing here. When he writes the words in verse 24, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He's quoting from Psalm 22. He's quoting from the psalm of the sin-bearing Messiah, a prophetic psalm that identifies Jesus as the suffering Savior, as the one who bore the judgment and the weight of our sin. It's the psalm that begins with the anguished cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus cried from the cross as the sky in the middle of the day went black. And he suffered the hell and the fury and the wrath of God, which we in our sins deserve. The psalm continues saying these words. In verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That's exactly what they said around the cross. It's exactly what they said. In verses 14 through 18, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." If anyone ever felt the forsakenness of God, if anyone ever knew the forsakenness of God, it was Jesus. As he hung on that cross as our substitute. Isaiah describes it in this way. Isaiah, as if he's sitting beneath the cross, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, Christ was stricken. He was afflicted. He was smitten by God. Yes, Jesus did suffer for sin. That's all true. But it was not for his own sin that he suffered and bled and died. He had none. He had none. It was for us. For us. For us. For the chosen remnant of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. We've all rebelled against the holy God. All of us. We've dishonored him. We've disobeyed him. We've worshipped other gods. Broken his law. Trampled his glory. Made little of God. And made ourselves fit for God's judgment and for destruction. Let me tell you something. You deserve death. I deserve death. We deserve it. We deserve wrath. We deserve humiliation. We deserve to be smited and afflicted for our sins. But the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The anguish of Christ on the cross was on account of sin, but not his own. He bore the penalty and the pain of our sin as the divine substitute appointed by God. He was smitten and he was afflicted by God the Father for us in our place on our behalf. He took our stripes. He took our crucifixion. He took our death. He took our hell. Our transgression, our iniquities were the cause of his suffering, the most violent death. You can't blame Pilate. You can't blame the chief priest of the Jews. You cannot even blame those who were cajoled by the chief priest to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The blame belongs to us. That's where it belongs. With us. Who killed Christ? I did. You did. That's who killed Christ. Our transgression was the cause of his suffering, the most violent death, and exceeding judgment of God. And God executed his judgment for our sins upon his Son as our divine substitute, and Jesus made it to be. Out of love, out of mercy, he presided over his own sacrifice. I want you to understand something, beloved. Okay? I want you to understand this. Sin can't be punished in the abstract. Understand? It can't be punished in the abstract, but only on someone's head. God doesn't send sins to hell. God doesn't send sins to hell. He doesn't send murder and adultery and lying, idolatry, self-righteousness, arrogance and pride. He doesn't send those to hell. He sends sinners to hell. That's what he does. He sends sinners to hell. The atoning death of Jesus is not abstract theory. It's not religious theory. It was the killing of a man who was under the wrath, the judgment, and the fury of God. A man who took upon himself responsibility and guilt for all of our sins. On the cross, Jesus was absolutely forsaken by man. And absolutely forsaken by God the Father. And he bore the wrath of God that burns against us. The scripture describes it in a lot of ways. How he drank the cup of wrath. how he became a curse for us, how he became sin for us, how he endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him, how he was pierced and crushed and chastened for our iniquities, how he bore God's wrath, all of it as our divine substitute in his once and for all propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. He had to do it. It was the only way that we would ever be redeemed. He had to do it. And you know what? He did it. He did it. You got to see this. Don't think I'm belaboring this point. You need to see this. Too many people, too many Christians think of divine love as something that just overturns justice. You know, kind of like God's a great big grandparent in the sky, lets their grandchild do whatever they want and lets them get away with it because they, quote, love them. No, you don't. If you really loved them, you'd spank them when they're bad. Too many people think of divine love as something that utterly overturns justice and sets it aside. As if God's love, because God is love, it nullifies his holiness and his justice. No, it doesn't. God's love does not defeat or revoke his holy hatred of sin. His love does not overwhelm his holy hatred of sin. God's love does not cause him to forget about his holiness and set aside his righteous anger against sin. It doesn't. The demands of righteousness must be fully and completely satisfied if God is ever going to forgive sin. His holiness must be upheld. He will not just simply overlook sin as if it doesn't matter. And he won't treat his glory, even though we do, as if it's trivial. Somebody has to pay. You know, one of the things that's been so lost in our culture is this, that human beings, every human soul is personally, individually, ultimately, and inescapably accountable to God. Listen to me. You are personally, individually, ultimately, inescapably accountable to God for your life, for his or her life. You're responsible. Every thought, every word, every deed, every motive, everything. And what you have earned, what I have earned, what each one of us has earned is the judgment and the fury and the wrath of God. And we don't understand God's judgment that well because we don't understand justice very well. We live in a culture, for instance, where the most heinous crimes are committed and people get 15 to life with the possibility of parole in 7 years, right? Right? We see it all the time. Let me tell you something. There's no parole from God's wrath. There's not any parole from hell. God cannot and he will not excuse your sin or mine. And we've got a moral obligation to obey God from the moment we draw our fruit, actually from the moment we are conceived. Whether we acknowledge it or not. The judge of the earth must do right. He must. And so therefore he's got to punish sinners or provide a way to atone for their sin. And that's just what he did in Jesus. It's what Jesus did for sinners. All that eternal wrath is comprised of, all of it, was compressed into time and poured out on the Son for us. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of his people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical suffering was horrific, but it pales beyond all comparison to the spiritual suffering of Christ, so that we could be saved. Christ saved his people on the cross. He did it. And what were we saved from? Our sins? Yes. From Satan's grip and power? Yes. From the sting of death? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. But those are mere shadows in comparison to this profound reality that on the cross, God through Christ saved us from himself. From his wrath. God didn't just cancel his wrath against sinners.
couldn't. And so on the cross, Jesus endured hell, totally bereft of God's grace and the light of His presence, utterly forsaken by God under the torment, the pain, and the judgment justly earned by the sinner. That's what hell is. So that you and I could be forgiven through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. Not just by knowing the facts, but through faith in Jesus. In who He is and what He did. By confessing our sin and turning away from it and surrendering ourselves to Him as Savior and Lord and King over my life. He's the divinely appointed, suffering substitute. And last, John wants us to see Jesus is the victorious Lord. John tells us, starting in verse 28, after this, that means after His suffering upon the cross, after He is enduring the wrath of God for us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, everything was done in order for us to receive salvation through faith in Him. He said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Did you notice that? He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. No one took Christ's life from Him. He gave it. It is finished. You know what that is? That is not a cry of, oh, I'm so glad this is over. That's a cry of victory. That's a cry of accomplishment. That's a cry of completion. You know what it means? It means the debt is paid in full. Praise God. That's what that means. Yeah. Praise Him for that. It's only one word. It's only one word. The Greeks prided themselves on being able to say a lot in one word. This is one word. Tetelestai. It has a world of meaning. But at the very least, it means this. The mission that Jesus came to earth to accomplish has been completed. The Son of God came to earth as a man, walked in perfect obedience to the law of God on our behalf, was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin, proclaimed the gospel of grace, preached the word of God, revealed the heart and the character of the Father, and at the appointed time, gave Himself up to be crucified by wicked men on the cross and bore His people's sin and guilt and suffered the wrath of God against them. The work of redemption that the Father gave Him to do was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. The work done. Never to be repeated again. Christ had done it all. He paid it all. Accomplished all. Performed all that was necessary for our salvation. And you know what? You know what? Jesus' resurrection from the dead, 3 days later that we celebrate this morning, you know what that was? That was God the Father's amen to Christ, it is finished. That's exactly what that was. That was God the Father saying, amen, Son, you are right. You're right. It is finished. And He was declared, Scripture says, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Peter said in his first sermon that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption, but God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Amen. Amen. Atonement is paid in full. And He is risen. He's risen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the lover of your soul. As the suffering substitute and the victorious Lord. He is risen. I'm just going to tell you this. Listen, I'm going to close by saying this.
just by a couple of things. For some of you, I don't know you. I don't know you at all. Some of you I know very well. Let me just tell you, the most important thing is not whether I know you. The most important thing is, do you know Jesus? That's what matters. You understand? That's what really matters. I mean, do you really know him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in his cross? Do you believe in him as Savior and Lord? Because listen to me, you need to. You need to. More than anything else that you need Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. You need him to rescue you from the hell and the judgment that your sins deserve. I'm going to tell you, listen to me, and this is not hubris, and this is not me speaking on behalf of what, look, this is the truth. You will never hear anything more important than what you've heard today. You never will. Not because I'm the preacher, it's because it's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. It's the truth of the cross. It's the truth of the resurrection. You will never hear anything more important than what you're hearing right now. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher, aside from Paul, who ever lived, I think, said, the hearing of the gospel involves the hearer in responsibility. It is a great privilege to hear the gospel. You might smile or smirk and think that there's nothing very great in it. The damned in hell know. Oh, what would they give if they could hear the gospel now? I don't know what you've heard about Jesus before. I don't know what version of the gospel you may have heard. I do know this. I know that what you've heard this morning is the true Jesus and the true gospel. And my prayer for you in this room today, if you've never responded to the word of the cross, to the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, if you've never trusted in what Jesus did on the cross alone to give you forgiveness and make you acceptable before God in heaven, the holy God who does not ignore sin, my prayers this morning is that you will receive Jesus Christ. That you'll repent means turn away from your rebellion to God. That you'll acknowledge him as the Holy One who is the one true God, whatever thoughts you may have had about him in the past, and that you will turn from self-righteousness and self-justification, from self-exalting and from self-excusing, and that you'll turn from believing that you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God, or that he owes you anything, because he doesn't, except hell. And that by faith, by simple belief, you will throw all of your hope and your trust for deliverance and life upon Jesus' perfect death, life and death in your place, and his resurrection from the dead. That you will cry out with a sincere heart to God for his mercy and for forgiveness in Christ. Because Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, let me just say this. Here's what seeing the cross through the eyes of John has done to me. You know what? Jesus cannot be just my religious identity. Not just something I do. Not a part of my secularly laden life. He's got to be my whole life. He deserves my all. He held nothing back for me. How can I hold anything back from him? You know, I can remember as a young pastor, what a dummy I was. I can remember as a young pastor, thinking that I could earnestly and honestly follow Christ and preach his gospel. And have a prosperous life in earthly terms. And be loved by everyone. To have, you know, like to be that guy in the town. You know, chaplain for the football team. Chaplain for the fire department. Chaplain for the police department. Loved by everybody. You know, to really have Jesus, it's not true. The disciples were not universally loved men. We loved them. We love them. I guess what I'm getting at is this. There's no way for me to be half crucified with Christ, so I need to stop trying. And there's no way to take up half a cross or be half consecrated to Christ or half believe in the gospel. It's all or nothing, man. It's all or nothing. By God's grace, you know what? I don't ever want to give Christ the superficial or the insincere or the costless or the frivolous ever again. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to hold back from him the best and the dearest things. I don't want to lose a single moment by playing at worship ever again. Ever. I don't want to play with sin. I don't want to divide my affections. I don't want to treat him as inconsequential to my everyday life because he is worth so much more. Isn't he? I want him to have the very best of my devotion, the very deepest of my sacrifice, the fullness of my obedience. I want him to have the whole of my heart. Do you? Do you? Let's pray together. Father, I am just grateful to you. So incredibly grateful to you. For the glorious wonder of your gospel truth. For your Son. For the work of Christ on the cross. For his perfect life and his perfect death. His atoning work. Standing in my place, suffering the wrath that I deserve, tasting hell for me so I would not have to. I am so grateful, so thankful to you. I am thankful, Lord God in heaven, that you didn't leave him in the grave, but you gave testimony to his identity as the Son of God with power. You testified to the power in the work of what he did on the cross by raising your Son from the dead 3 days later without question. Without question. All the skeptics are still looking for the body. All the skeptics are still looking for a loophole they are never going to find. Never going to find. Lord, I pray you would take the words that I've preached this morning and that you would apply them in the hearts of every single person, Lord God, as they need to be applied this morning. And I specifically pray for those that are here today that really have never trusted in Jesus Christ, never put all of their hope in Jesus, your Son, and what He did in reality on the cross, what He actually did, they've never trusted in the fullness of the gospel, the full Christ is defined by the Word, that today would be the day of their salvation, that in a moment, Lord God, when the elders come down here, that they would not remain unmoved, but they would come and talk to one of us. God, I pray that for us who are believers, that really do know Christ, that we would be similarly moved, Lord, to just come to the place of saying, all of me. You've got me all, every bit of it, Lord. No more being half crucified. No more trying to be half saved or half believing. You're worthy of it all. Lord, move in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name.